Good morning.
Good morning.
As I indicated during our time together last week, today brings us to the conclusion of our study through the fourth major section of Paul's letter to Titus, which encompasses all that we find recorded from verse 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. And although we've had some messages that deviated from the text of Titus 2 in recent weeks, the bulk of our focus this fall has been on the subject of God-honoring guidelines for church life. God-honoring guidelines for church life on the basis of what Paul has written in verses 1 through 10 of Titus 2. The local church is going to enjoy spiritual health from generation to generation. Then every demographic of members must commit themselves to modeling each of the characteristics that we find outlined throughout the opening 10 verses of this chapter. We know this to be the case in light of what can be gleaned from Paul's approach in writing this particular section. We've seen Paul's intentionality to address every demographic of members that were present in the first century Cretan congregations. He provides counsel to the older men in verse 2. He provides directives to the older women in verses 3 to 4. He provides guidance to the younger women in verses 4 to 5. And he provides instruction to the younger men in verses 6 to 8. So when we make our way into verses 9 through 10, that we begin to experience somewhat of a gulf between our experience as American Christians residing in the 21st century in which we live and the Cretan believers who Titus was ministering to when Paul wrote this letter back in the first century. Given our unique cultural and historical context, we do not have to grapple with how to engage with the institution of slavery, and we do not have members in this church that are either currently slave owners or currently slaves themselves. Yet even with these observations in mind, there are principles within verses 9 and 10 that remain relevant to every generation of believers who would have exposure to these contents, to these truths that we find in the second chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. Regardless of when a Christian lives in redemptive history, regardless of where a Christian happens to reside in this world, they will inevitably find themselves under some measure of divinely ordained authority. So at a very practical level, the text of Titus 2, 9 through 10 has direct relevance to every believer who's gathered with us this morning. And this is the case regardless of what your season of life happens to be. I also want to emphasize to any unbelievers who happen to be here today, there's a very real sense in which these verses have application to where you presently find yourself. You may have yet to repent of your sins. You may have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But you need to realize nonetheless that by virtue of living in God's world, you are a person who is under some measure of authority that God has sovereignly placed above you. And you need to realize that aside from extremely rare circumstances in a fallen world, man cannot experience a stable lifestyle apart from a proper relationship to authority. Very few people have the resources to repeatedly spurn the God-ordained authority structures that are ingrained into God's world, and to do so without facing an onslaught of temporal consequences. So my appeal, even to the unbeliever today, is that you would seriously consider the contents of this text. And in doing so, that you would ultimately come to see the timeless truths that are behind it. That you would come to personal repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we consider authority, God-honoring relationship to authority, as Paul gives instructions here in Titus 2, verses 9 through 10. I would invite you to turn with me back to that second chapter in Paul's letter to Titus as we read this section for a final time. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, and focusing our attention primarily on what's recorded in verses 9 and 10. You follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Brethren, these are the words of the living God. May God give us great help this morning as we return to this passage for a final time. Join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing to continue for the remainder of this service. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to study once more these God-honoring guidelines for church life, these timeless truths that you have blessed your church with for some 2,000 years. And your word has offered us many helpful reminders to shape the way that we would conduct ourselves as believers, to be those who would glorify you through our interactions with one another and the ways that we conduct ourselves before a watching world. Lord God, we pray in this hour that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us into truth as we consider these final two verses that are in this section of the book of Titus that we've committed ourselves to reflecting upon for the past several weeks. We would ask, Father, that you would grant us with wisdom, that we would strike the appropriate balance between examining what master and slave relationship dynamics might have looked like in the first century, but to then make appropriate applications as to how we can honor you in our relationships to authority, the very authority structures that you've placed over us at such a time as this. We pray for wisdom, Father, as we gaze upon Christ, who, even though this text is not necessarily central to pointing to, we do pray, Lord, nonetheless, that Christ would be central to our time this morning, that He would be magnified, that we would cherish Him all the more as our ultimate sovereign, as our ultimate King, as our ultimate authority. And Father, that if You're willing, You would bring lost and perishing sinners to repentance and faith in Him, that they would see their great need to be reconciled to their holy Creator, and to know that great destruction awaits them temporally in this life if they would spurn the very authority structures that You have ordained, and eternal destruction if they should never bow the knee to Christ's Lordship. So God, bless this time of study. Bless our church as we continue to strive to be marked by God-honoring conduct. We commit this time to You now, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If we're going to properly understand how we can glorify God through our relationships to authority, then it's essential for us to begin by recognizing the distinct spheres of authority that God has established within the parameters of our world. When considering the comprehensive teaching of Scripture, we find that the triune God has instituted at least five spheres of authority, and the testimony of human history reveals that there's often a direct relationship between maintaining social order within a culture at the macro level and bringing glory to God in one's personal life at the micro level. Show me a culture that seeks to disregard or modify these spheres of authority after their own imagination, and I'll show you a culture that's on a slippery slope toward collapse. And show me a person that would seek to disregard or modify these spheres of authority after their own imagination, and I'll show you a person that's on a slippery slope toward instability. Perhaps the best place to start in surveying these five spheres of authority is within the context of marriage. The first sphere of divinely ordained authority is the covenant of marriage, and specifically, the husbands who have been divinely appointed as the head of their wife and as the head of their collective household. This preliminary sphere of authority can be seen as early as Genesis 1 and 2, but it's perhaps most explicitly outlined in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. We find Paul writing, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This distinct sphere of authority organically segues into a second God-ordained sphere of authority. The authoritative relationship that parents have to their children. The authoritative relationship that parents have to their children. In a similar manner to prescribing a wife to submit to the authority of her husband, so also does Scripture mandate that children submit to the authority of their parents. Just a few verses later in the book of Ephesians, Paul goes on to tell children in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." It's interesting that Paul quotes from the moral law as a means of demonstrating the timeless expectation for how children are to relate to the authority of their parents. Since God's moral law does not change, and since God's moral law is universally applicable to all people, it necessarily follows that this is the proper relationship dynamic between parents and children in all places and at all times. And yet these observations bring us now to a third sphere of authority that God has established within the very fabric of His creation. And we can identify this third sphere of authority as the spiritual authority of pastors over their local church. In the sobering words of Hebrews 13:17, it is the weighty responsibility of pastors to watch out for the members of their local church as those who must give account. And on the other hand, as underscored in the first half of that same verse, it is likewise the weighty responsibility of church members to obey or submit to those who rule over you. Unless a pastor's instruction would lead to objective sin or would objectively violate a believer's conscience on issues that do not immediately pertain to the sphere of the local church, church members, according to Scripture, are to joyfully submit themselves to the oversight of their pastors and ultimately to the headship of the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head over all true local churches. But there's a fourth sphere of authority that we need to be mindful of as we find how God has wired the very fabric of His creation. And this particular sphere is in the arena of the state or the arena of civil government. The state or civil government, we could even say law enforcement, being connected to this broader heading. Whether speaking about those who preside over one's immediate geographical location, or whether speaking about those who reign over an entire state or nation, the Scriptures are clear that God has raised up governing authorities to oversee civilian life, and that those governing authorities are intended to maintain law and order as an instrument of God's common grace. The Apostle Paul explicitly calls figures that would serve in this capacity as God's ministers for good in Romans 13:4. The Apostle Peter calls believers to submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In 1 Peter 2:13, the institution of civil government is a gracious gift from our benevolent God to uphold justice in a fallen world. And a society cannot enjoy longevity apart from the majority of citizens submitting themselves to their governing authorities, insofar doing so will not lead to sin. And that brings us now to a fifth and final sphere of authority that we need to recognize in relationship to how God has established this world. We could summarize this fifth sphere as the realm of business or the realm of commerce. When it comes to earning a wage to support oneself or one's family, the employee will inevitably find themselves in a subordinate position to the authority of their employer. While the finer details may look drastically different depending on the cultural, historical, or vocational context in which one labors, there remain numerous biblical principles to help structure God-honoring dynamics between an employer and an employee. We find many of these principles associated with the New Testament depiction of master-slave relationships during the first century world, including what we find contained in our text today, Titus chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10. It's with these factors in mind that I want us to use Titus 2, 9 through 10 as a springboard to examine God-honoring guidelines for relating to authority and to do so through the following three-stage process. By looking at the narrow historical context undergirding Titus 2 and verses 9 and 10, I want the first stage of our process to examine the first century dynamic between masters and slaves in the Roman Empire. Examining the first century dynamic between masters and slaves in the Roman Empire. By properly understanding the master-slave relationships that existed in the Apostle Paul's lifetime, we'll come to discover how the most narrowly applicable context for understanding this passage is within the realm of business or within that fifth sphere of divinely ordained authority in our world. And after solidifying those convictions, we'll then move into a second stage of this process. In developing our sermon this morning, we'll come to find four timeless marks of properly relating to God-ordained authority. Four timeless marks of properly relating to God-ordained authority. Although the most narrow application of verses 9 and 10 was within the context of master-slave relationships or within the context of a vocational sphere, we're also going to highlight from today's passage that Paul's instruction can apply to each of the other divinely ordained spheres of authority. And this harkens us back to what we noted at the very beginning of this sermon. As we recap the ground that we've covered up to this point in Titus 2, older men, older women, younger men, all of us have truths, principles that we can extract from this text and apply in terms of how we relate to the God-ordained authority structures that exist in our lives. And then thirdly, finally, as we seek to conclude our time together this morning, we'll come to examine the ultimate goal for properly relating to authority. The ultimate goal for properly relating to authority. Why should we care about the relationship to these divinely ordained authority structures that exist all around us? Well, Lord willing, we'll seek to propose some answers to that question as we come to the end of this service. But in the meantime, let's take a few moments first to develop this dynamic, this first century dynamic between masters and slaves in the Roman Empire. What specifically did Paul have in mind when he wrote at the beginning of Titus 2:9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters? Well, if we're going to rightly answer this question, we first need to ensure that we don't falsely equate slavery in the first century Roman Empire with the kind of slavery that existed throughout the earliest generations of American history and even many of the modern day forms of slavery that exist in other parts of our world. As helpfully summarized by Malcolm McLean in his contribution to the Lectio Continua Expository Commentary on the New Testament, quote, "It was possible that the majority of the members of any given church in the first century would have been slaves. Some were born as slaves, whereas others became slaves through adverse circumstances, such as having debt or being captured in war. Slavery affected all kinds of people whom we would not usually associate with slavery today. Lawyers and doctors and teachers could be slaves, and sometimes slaves could purchase or earn their freedom. It was also the case that a wealthy person could adopt the slave as his heir. Slave owners probably imposed degrees of confinement and had degrees of trust with regard to their slaves. It would have also been the case that most slaves would want freedom, although what they would have understood by social freedom is different from what we often include in the concept. But there were also some benefits in being a slave. Usually the owner, especially for household slaves, would provide a place to stay, clothes to wear, and food to eat. In a Roman society in which there were no social services, we can see why some people would even prefer to be slaves, especially if the owner was kind. But if the owner was indifferent or cruel, then his slaves would have had a hard and miserable life." End quote. Now, I appreciate these remarks from McLean because they provide us with a balanced historical perspective on what it would have been like to be a slave during the first century Roman Empire. McLean is honest about the real abuses and the real difficulties that would have been experienced by slaves who found themselves under the authority of a wicked master. And yet, in building off of McLean's insights, We also need to acknowledge that the biblical regulations for master-slave relationships is an absolute death blow to the kind of slavery that transpired in our nation and continues to occur in other parts of the world in our present day. Neither the Old Testament or the New Testament provide any grounds for practices such as kidnapping a free person for the purpose of enslavement, or subjecting slaves to a measure of physical or sexual abuse, or consolidating slavery to those who are perceived as somehow inferior to other demographics of people, whether on the basis of ethnicity, whether on the basis of perceived intellectual capacity, or any other external factors that could be cited. Although many critics of Christianity have tried to claim that the Bible sanctions the horrific types of slavery that we've seen manifested in previous centuries, this couldn't be any further from the case. Read Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, 39 to 55, Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18, Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1, 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2, these instructions in Titus 2. Look at what the Bible teaches, and you'll find that it's diametrically opposed to anything that would have passed for slavery in colonial America and thereafter, or in other parts of our world, even up to the present day. In contrast to the slavery that has dominated other parts of the world, and even dominated American soil in previous centuries, the Bible does not give grounds for such behavior. Roman slavery was not reserved for people who were regarded as inferior to their masters or inferior to other demographics in society. The reality is that most slaves in the first century Roman Empire could not be distinguished from non-slaves on the basis of their external appearance. And when evaluated holistically, Roman slavery actually opened the door for several jobs and vocational responsibilities that could not be obtained unless somebody willfully sold themselves into slavery. Slavery could be an opportunity for a better life in some cases in this particular historical context. Well, there would have been many problems and plenty of sinful shortcomings that were directly connected with Roman slavery. We do live in a fallen world after all. There were likewise a fair share of contexts that would offer a better quality of life for those who found themselves under the authority of a good earthly master. Since the Apostle Paul would have been intimately aware of these factors, he's intentional to remind Christian slaves at the outset of Titus 2:9 that there is a definitive way to glorify God through their unique social standing and to honor the authority that God had sovereignly entrusted to their earthly masters. And that brings us to the text. According to the text, it is through being obedient to one's earthly master that a Christian slave in the first century could bring glory to God through their vocation. And it is through being obedient, analogously speaking, to our modern day era, it is through being obedient or submissive to our earthly employer that Christians can bring glory to God through the job they've been called to steward. The Greek term from which you get the phrase to be obedient could also be translated as to be subject to or to be submissive to. This is a term that's repeatedly used throughout the New Testament when describing or touching on how one ought to relate to a particular God-ordained sphere of authority. It's interesting that this word was actually a military term to designate how a soldier would relate to their superior officers. As Tom Pennington has noted about this word picture, to be obedient, to be subject, to be submissive is a commitment to do what you were told, exactly as you were told, without arguing or delay. If you choose to disobey, there are often significant consequences. In the case of a slave or a soldier, you live where your superior tells you to live, you wear what they tell you to wear, you do the job they assign you to do, you go to bed and you wake up on their command. The only time that is yours is the time that they allow you to have, and the rest of the time in your life belongs to them. I trust this overview gives us something of an idea of what this master-slave dynamic would have looked like during the first century Roman Empire. And it also positions us now to contemplate how we should narrowly relate to the authority of earthly employers and to broadly relate to the other authority structures that God has placed over us. Barring any situation that would lead to sin, or that would lead to a violation of conscience on a matter that is outside of a divinely ordained sphere of authority, it is the biblical expectation that a wife would be submissive to her husband, that a child would be submissive to their parents, that a church member would be submissive to their pastors, that a citizen would be submissive to the state, and that an employee would be submissive to their employer. This was the case during the first century Roman Empire, and this will remain the case until the last day. But what exactly does this look like at a practical level? Although we've solidified the necessity of being obedient, or being subject to, or being submissive to divinely ordained earthly authorities, we haven't offered an elaborate explanation of how this behavior can be tangibly manifested in a Christian's relationship to authority. Well, as we now come to the second stage of our sermon progression, it's time for us to address the issue of four timeless marks of properly relating to God-ordained authority. Four timeless marks of properly relating to God-ordained authority. The good news of this text is Paul doesn't keep us in the dark. He tells us exactly what proper relationships to God-ordained authority should look like. From the middle of Titus 2:9 to the middle of Titus 2:10, the Apostle Paul explicitly mentions four patterns of behavior that should characterize the relationship, certainly between Christian slaves and masters, but even beyond that, Christian employees and employers, or even between any Christian and any authority figure that would preside over them. As wisely noted by George Knight in his commentary, quote, "What Paul asks for in Titus 2:9 through 10 is not unique to the slave situation, but it is a response that all Christians under authority can appropriately be asked to render as part of their duty and responsibility to the one in authority." End quote. Brethren, it's with this perspective at the forefront of our minds that I would now call our attention to the first timeless mark of properly relating to God-ordained authority. Notice with me how a proper relationship to authority will demonstrate a pursuit of practical excellence. A pursuit of practical excellence. The Apostle Paul writes in the middle of Titus 2:9, "Be well-pleasing," notice this, "in all things." Be well-pleasing in all things. Of the seven other times that Paul uses this Greek word for well-pleasing in his New Testament letters, all of them are directly tied to conducting oneself in a manner that's pleasing to God. Perhaps the most familiar example can be found in Romans 12:1, when Paul uses this term in reference to a believer presenting themselves as a living sacrifice that's, notice this, acceptable to God or well-pleasing to God. This observation indicates that the way a believer relates to earthly authority should be a picture of how they would strive to relate to God's authority. Or if I could say it like this, believers should seek to please their earthly authorities because they recognize that God is the one who has sovereignly implemented every authority in this world. And because they recognize that the chief motivation for doing anything in this life is to honor the God to whom they belong. They're a slave to God first, as it were, before they're a slave or bound to any earthly authority. And the final analysis, Christians should pursue practical excellence in the ways that they would interact with earthly authorities because doing so is fundamental to walking in obedience to the charge that we find in 1 Corinthians 10:31. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do all things to the glory of God. That includes the way we submit to the very authority structures that God has placed over us for our good. That brings us now to a second timeless mark of properly relating to God-ordained authority. Based on what's recorded in the final clause of verse 9, we can say that believers should exercise control over their tongue when relating to authority. Believers should exercise control over their tongue when relating to authority. The grounds for embracing this conviction is rooted in the words, "not answering back," or perhaps more naturally translated as, "not argumentative." I trust it goes without saying that the exact opposite of being submissive to earthly authorities and being well-pleasing to earthly authorities is to be one who's characterized by arguing with such figures. The primary idea behind the underlying Greek verb is the embodiment of a contentious spirit, a general tendency to push back against anybody who would give instructions to be followed. And isn't it interesting that Paul previously uses this term back in Titus 1:9 as a description of false teachers? As those who would contradict sound doctrine, argue against sound doctrine. Just as those obstinate false teachers sought to use their tongues to disseminate theological error and to stir up division amongst the Cretan believers, so also will we find many insubordinate sinners seeking to use their tongues to openly challenge and openly call into action, or into question rather, the authority structures that God has been pleased to establish. Almost wearing it as a badge of honor, when you're instructed or told to do something by an authority and you question the basis for it, the legitimacy behind it, the why behind the what. Brethren, this is not the posture that we should have when relating to earthly spheres of authority. And this should not be our reputation as those who are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. What a tragedy it would be to have the reputation as a Christian to be amongst the most argumentative of people, the most contentious of people, the most obstinate of people, whether in the family, or whether in the context of your vocation, or whether in the context of the church, or whether in the context of the public square, the context in your marriage. It should be our mission as believers to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence as we submit to the authority structures that God has placed over us. Ultimately, as we submit to God's supreme authority over us. These reflections transition us now to a third timeless mark. A third timeless mark of properly relating to God-ordained authority. We find this reality conveyed at the beginning of Titus 2:10. We can say that Christians should model honest stewardship as they relate to authority. Honest stewardship as they relate to authority. This distinctive of a God-honoring relationship to authority, it's tied to the phrase, not pilfering or not stealing from those who are in authority. It's important to note that there's a positive and negative connotation associated with this command against pilfering, with this command against stealing from those who are in a position of authority. A positive and negative side of the coin. Negatively speaking, Christians should not take an unlawful possession of something that doesn't belong to them, whether that be items like electronic devices, food, money, jewelry, or other valuables that they could have direct exposure to as a result of their relationship to an authority figure. We shouldn't be those who steal. It's common sense. But then positively speaking, Christians should give to their authority figures precisely what is required of them within the context of that relationship. Employees should give to their employers the highest degree of effort as they seek to carry out their vocational responsibilities within the parameters of the allotted amount of time that they have to work. The time on the clock should be rendered to the employer. I will give it my all as an honest steward of this vocation, as a man or a woman under authority. Colossians 3, 22-24 describes this as laboring. Again, within the context of master and slave relationships. Sincerity of heart, fearing God, and that in whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We broaden the horizon even more, however. These exact same principles can be applied to each of the other spheres of authority that we identified earlier in our lesson. Wives should exhibit the highest degree of effort when seeking to submit to their husbands, even as the husbands should be seeking to give their full effort in loving their wives as Christ has loved the church and presently loves the church. Children, you should be exhibiting the highest degree of effort when seeking to submit to your parents' divinely ordained authority. And parents, we should be seeking to not provoke our children to wrath. Church members, Church members should exhibit the highest degree of effort when seeking to submit to their pastor's divinely ordained authority, even as pastors should be seeking to give the highest measure of effort to never lord that spiritual authority over the people of God. Citizens, we should be seeking to exhibit the highest degree of effort when seeking to submit to the government's divinely ordained authority over us, even as the government should be seeking to praise citizens for doing what is good, as Paul says in Romans 13:3. Regardless of what the sphere of authority might be, brethren, the biblical expectation is that every believer will honestly give to those divinely appointed authorities precisely what is required of them, and to honestly refrain from not taking what they are required to give. This is the biblical mandate. This is the biblical calling. This is foundational to honest and God-honoring stewardship in relation to authority. And these considerations now take us to a final timeless mark, at least final in the sense of what's contained in this passage. A fourth timeless mark that I want us to explore under this second primary heading. Christians should demonstrate sincere reliability when relating to authority. Christians should demonstrate sincere reliability when relating to authority. Notice again the words that we find in the middle of Titus 2:10. Paul writes, showing all good fidelity. Whether speaking about Christian employees or whether speaking about any context in which a Christian relates to authority, the person who is in authority should have a settled confidence that the believer is able to be depended upon. While no follower of Christ will be perfect or without sin, a person who resides in authority over the Christian should be able to look at their pattern of behavior, look at the body of their work, and come to the conclusion that person is one of exemplary conduct. That person is one of consistent punctuality. That person is one who regularly puts the needs of others before themselves. That person is one who exhibits an outstanding work ethic. I know that when push comes to shove, I can count on that man or that woman to do the right thing. They've proven it. And I've seen it done. And even if they should fail to do so, they've shown a willingness to own up to their mistakes with humility and to seek to make amends. Is that who you are, particularly the men here today? Could your employer say this about you? Exemplary conduct, consistent punctuality, putting the needs of others before themselves, having an outstanding work ethic, and then when you make mistakes, you own it with humility. This is how we should all be as Christians who reside under authority that God has placed over us. And may the Lord help us to be sincerely reliable as we would seek to represent the Lord through the attitudes and the behaviors and the words that we put on display before a watching world. How we relate to authority matters. And if we struggle to relate to authority in this type of way, there's a spiritual issue. God has instilled and installed authority structures for the good of this world and for the good of His people. May we submit accordingly. Well, up to this point in our study, we've taken the time to develop two stages in connection to the instructions found in Titus 2, verses 9 through 10. By looking at the narrow historical context undergirding this text, we examined the first century dynamic between masters and slaves in the Roman Empire. And then by broadening our attention to each of the spheres of authority that exist in this world, we highlighted four timeless marks of properly relating to God-ordained authority. As we now come to a third and final stage in our engagement with this passage and with this fourth major section in Paul's letter to Titus, it's essential for us to now address the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal for properly relating to authority. What is the motivation for followers of Jesus Christ to ensure that they're properly relating to the authority structures that God has placed over them? Notice the very end of Titus 2:10. He gives us the answer. That purpose, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And his commentary on this portion of the text, Robert Yarbrough, suggests that another viable translation of Paul's words could be to make attractive the teaching about God our Savior. To make attractive the teaching about God our Savior. I believe this is faithful in terms of understanding the text for at least the following two reasons. First, we've already seen Paul use the same term for doctrine in reference to teaching. Titus 1:9, Titus 2:1, Titus 2:7. Paul uses this word, doctrine, in reference to teaching. So it is the verbally shared doctrinal truths about God. It is the public teaching about God that Paul has in mind here in Titus 2:10. And then secondly, the specific verb that Paul uses for adorn happens to be the same term from which we get the English word cosmetics. This word was commonly used in the first century world to describe the effort to make something attractive, to make something appealing to the senses. And this is also consistent with how it's used in a text like Luke 21:5, where we're told that people marveled over the Jerusalem temple being adorned with beautiful stones and donations, made attractive by those stones, made appealing to the senses, particularly the eyes. The Apostle John uses similar language in Revelation 21:2. The New Jerusalem, he describes, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned, made attractive, made beautiful for her husband. These word studies, these cross-references, amongst others, help us clarify what the Apostle Paul is seeking to communicate at the very end of this section. Contextually speaking, looking at the immediate context of this verse, and particularly the two verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul is saying that the verbally shared doctrinal truths about God, the public teaching about the Christian faith, was made attractive in the first century world when Christian slaves displayed proper relationship to their earthly masters. That is fundamentally what Paul is saying in this text. Christian slaves, as they displayed a proper relationship to their earthly masters, proper submission to their authority, given to them by God, they made their faith, the truths of their faith, the teaching of their faith, they made it attractive to a watching world. And then canonically speaking, looking at these two verses through the totality of God's special revelation preserved for us in Scripture, canonically speaking, Paul would likewise affirm that in every generation of church history, the verbally shared doctrinal truths about God, the public teaching about the Christian faith, it is made attractive to a watching world when believers display a proper relationship toward every sphere of earthly authority. Do you want to make people think about the Christian faith, seriously consider the truthfulness, the beauty, the loveliness of the Christian faith? Paul would say, submit to your earthly authorities as you've been called to do so. The believer's ultimate goal for properly relating to authority is to show the public square that sinners can experience a genuine life transformation through submitting to the truth of Christianity by faith, and it is to vividly demonstrate that the truth of Christianity is so powerful that it even leads sinners to willfully submit themselves to worldly authority structures, and even when it's tough to do so. It's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I will submit my life, all that I believe and all that I do, all of it submitted to the truth of Christianity. And as the overflow of that submission, I'm going to submit to those authority structures God has put over me, even when it's hard to do so. Paul wanted the Christian slaves in Crete to recognize that one of the greatest witnessing tools in the hand of God is a redeemed sinner whose proper submission to earthly authority flows out of their proper submission to the lordship of King Jesus. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. And if he were here this morning, if Paul could come up on this platform, he'd say the exact same thing to us. I have no doubt about that. We're not presently immersed into the kind of slavery being referenced in this letter, but all of us are under various spheres of earthly authority this morning. And all of us have been called to glorify God through our relationships to those earthly authority structures that God has sovereignly placed over us. If we were to have any hope in being characterized by these traits, if we're going to do what we've considered this morning, then we need to be those who would diligently pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be those who diligently fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is where we come to Christ in the sermon. Think of that glorious God-man, the greatest man to ever live, the sinless Son of God. He knew what it meant to submit to authority. He always did the things that were pleasing to God the Father with the highest degree of excellence, as confirmed in a text like John 8:29. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, He willfully submitted Himself to the authority of God with absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed at every moment of His earthly life. And the Lord Jesus Christ never failed in exercising perfect control over His tongue. He didn't respond with insult when He was insulted. He didn't revile when those reviled Him. 1 Peter 2:23 and other places talk about this truth. Perfect mastery over the tongue, especially in relationship to God-ordained authority. In Christ, He sought to steward every earthly treasure that was entrusted to Him with impeccable honesty. Matthew 17:24 through 27, other texts as well, showing Christ's willingness to be a faithful steward with all that God had entrusted to Him, all that the Father entrusted to Him. He never squandered anything given to Him. And His character was never brought into question. His integrity was never shown to be subject to question. And how about His relationship of authority to the disciples? He was the most reliable friend. He was the most trustworthy teacher. He was the one who laid down His life in service for those disciples and laid down His life as a sacrifice for them and for all who would ever believe, including us who are here today. All who are here today that would ever believe. Christ, the most reliable friend, the most trustworthy teacher, the most selfless giver that's ever lived. In Christ, He stands unrivaled through His submission to earthly authority and through His proper way of relating the law of God and exhibiting obedience to the Word of God, the commandments of God. Christ stands unrivaled in showcasing the beauty of God's self-revelation through the way that He spoke and lived. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. You want to know what it looks like to properly relate to authority? Go and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we look to Christ as our model of submitting to authority, whether it be God's authority or the earthly authority structure that God has placed over us in a fallen world? And maybe trust God when it's hard to submit to those authorities. He brought us into that relationship by His sovereign decree. And He's working through that relationship, difficult as it might be, He's working through that relationship to sanctify us, to bring glory to Himself, and perhaps even to witness to others around us. But the Christian faith is beautiful, that it's attractive, and that it is worthy of full submission and full reception for oneself unto everlasting life through faith in Christ alone. Have you come to Christ today? As you think about your life, have you submitted to His Lordship, His right to rule over you by faith? And if you are a Christian this morning, how does your current season of life look in relationship to divinely ordained authority structures? Listen, it's hard. I'm from Texas where there's no such thing as government in the eyes of many people down there. And you laugh, but it's sadly quite true in many cases. It can be hard to submit to authority. Kids, it can be hard to submit to your parents' authority. Wives, when your husband makes a boneheaded decision from your perspective, it can be hard to submit to your authority. Members, when Pastor Mike, Rob, and I make decisions, and you may not see eye to eye with everything, it can be hard to submit. But we're called. Every authority sphere that God has ordained, we are called as His people to submit ourselves to those authorities, and so far doing so does not lead us to sin, and in so far doing so does not lead us to an objective violation of conscience by virtue of them going beyond their divinely ordained sphere of authority to tell us how we ought to behave or what we ought to believe. May we be faithful submitters to divine authority. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, these are tough truths because we are sinful. We, by nature, are autonomous, rebellious, self-seeking. And even as believers, Father, there's those remnants of the old man that bristles against the idea of being told what to do. But Father, Your Word has been painfully clear to us this morning. Whether thinking about the very narrow realm of vocation or business or commerce, or whether thinking broadly about all the different spheres of authority that exist in this world, by Your sovereign decree and by Your wise purposes, we are called nevertheless to submit. Help us to do so, Father, that we would make Christ and His gospel and all of the truths of Christianity beautiful to a watching world. That people would look at us and recognize an otherworldliness to us. Not because we're so great, not because of anything in us, but because of the Spirit's work through us. That we would be living countercultural lives as we submit to those You've placed over us for Your glory and for the desire to be faithful to what You've commanded us in Your Word. Lord, we pray for Your continued blessing on our fellowship, on our Lord's Day, that You'd bring many of us back safely tonight as we return to our consideration of the Genesis narrative, and as we consider, once again, Your wisdom shown forth through the Holy Scriptures. We thank You for Your Word and for not leaving us in the dark as to how we ought to live. Give us hearts of faith, hearts that yearn to be obedient to what You've called us to do in Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.